Luke chapter 2, reading the first 7 verses. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Gospel of Luke, continuing Luke's narrative account, he has told us that through a decree of Caesar Augustus, Mary and Joseph have found their way to Bethlehem, and there Jesus, the Son of God, has come into the world. And Luke continues his narrative account of the birth of Jesus. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, which means God saves, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. I wonder if you've ever noticed that the birth narratives in the Gospels are a compelling mixture of the extraordinary and the ordinary, of the heavenly and the earthly. We read of angels visiting men and women, literally out of the blue. We hear and read of a great multitude of the heavenly host, literally of the heavenly army, praising God. Of a virgin giving birth. Of a mysterious star being followed by equally mysterious strangers from the east. And allied to that, we also read of a humble Jewish maiden being overwhelmed by what an angelic visitor tells her. Of her betrothed Joseph being told by an angel not to abandon his pregnant fiancé. and of humble shepherds being at first gripped with fear as they encounter an angel, and then becoming themselves the first evangelists, the first tellers of the good news of Jesus Christ. The birth narratives are a remarkable mixture of the extraordinary and the ordinary. There's no attempt to hide from or to gloss over the bewilderment of Mary and of Joseph and of the shepherds. They're astonished. Who wouldn't be if you were encountered by angels from on high? But if you're going to make any real sense of the gospel birth narratives, you need to understand them in the light of a verse that you read in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve have sinned. They have brought tragedy into the midst of God's good creation. The whole cosmos has become infected and affected by their sin and rebellion against God. Behind their fall was the activity of Satan, who has deceived them and who is ultimately himself responsible for their sin and rebellion against their Creator. And it's in the wake of the wreckage of Adam and Eve's sin that God made a promise that actually illuminates the whole of the Bible. It's a promise that is carried right through the Bible from Genesis, the first book, to Revelation, the last book. And in that promise, God said this: I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. He will crush the serpent's head, and the serpent will bruise his heel. It's a promise that says the last word will not lie with Adam's sin, but with my Savior. I'm going to raise up someone from the seed of woman who will crush the head of the serpent, who will bring hope and life and mercy into the wreckage and into the darkness and fallenness of this world. And what we read in the birth narratives is God beginning to bring to fulfillment that ages-old promise. That's how we're to understand these birth narratives, not simply as bolts from the blue, but as God fulfilling his promise not to give sin the last word, but to bring a deliverer, a rescuer, a savior into the world. I want to notice just three things with you in those verses we read in the Gospel of Luke. First of all, in verses 1 through 7, the circumstances of Jesus' birth. Now, when you read these first seven verses, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, the totalitarian ruler of the ancient world, that all the world should be registered. Luke is not simply telling us an historical fact. He is telling us that, but he's actually telling us something much, much more than that. We read at the beginning of our service that God's Messiah, God's anointed promised deliverer, was to be born in Bethlehem. The significance of Bethlehem was it was the city of David, the king after God's own heart. But Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth, 90 miles to the north. I spent 2 months in Israel as a student and often traveled from Nazareth to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem back to Nazareth, 90 miles. How were they to get from Nazareth to Bethlehem, which is just beside Jerusalem? How would they even conceive of going to Bethlehem? 90 miles was an enormous distance in those days. Luke is telling us that God engineered history to bring about the fulfilling of his will. What Caesar Augustus did, he did freely when he enacted a decree that all the world, that is all the Roman world, should be registered. And each was to go to his home place of birth. This was not an uncommon thing in the ancient world. And Luke is telling us that what Caesar Augustus did, yes, he did freely. But more foundationally, he was actually acting unbeknown to himself according to God's predetermined plan and purpose that his Messiah Savior should be born in Bethlehem. William Shakespeare put it poetically, "There's a divinity that shapes our ends, rough-hew them how we will." And for the Christian, this is surely one of our greatest comforts, that not only our times, but the whole of history is in God's hands. Now, the Bible doesn't pause once to try and reconcile human freedom with divine sovereignty. It simply declares the reality of both. What Caesar Augustus did in enacting this decree, he did freely. But at the same time, more foundationally, God was fulfilling his purpose to bring the woman who was to be the bearer of his son into the world and bring her to Bethlehem. In these opening verses, Luke is saying to us, everything happens as God planned and purposed. Be comforted, be encouraged. Life is not a lottery, however it may appear so. For the people of God, for Christian believers, your lives are embedded in the eternal plan and purpose of God. History and all its processes don't simply happen. They happen because God decrees them to happen. And surely that is one of the most comforting and reassuring, if puzzling, truths for Christian believers. We look out at this world in all its seeming mayhem, and yet as we read God's word, he says, see past the mayhem to the truth that I am the sovereign God who ordains and purposes and plans all things according to my own eternal counsel and purpose. The birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem wasn't an historical accident. From one perspective, if someone asked Mary and Joseph, how did you end up in Bethlehem? The answer would be, well, Caesar Augustus, the totalitarian emperor in Rome, he made a decree and we had to go, and that would be true. But at a deeper level, a profounder level, the answer would be because the sovereign Lord ordained and purposed that his son would be born into the world in the city of Bethlehem. And by his eternal decree and purpose, we are found where he would have us to be. The second thing that Luke highlights here is the choice of the shepherds. Now, that might seem quite usual to us. Isn't it a pastoral country? Wasn't that one of the main occupations? Surely it was to be expected that shepherds would play some kind of role in the birth narratives. But actually, no. In those times, shepherds were among the most disreputable members of society. If you were a shepherd, you were not allowed to give witness in a court of law. Shepherds were notorious for two reasons. One, because they confused mine and thine. They were noted for stealing. But more than that, because of their occupation, to many Jews, they were ceremonially unclean. They were men who didn't take religion seriously. That was the reputation they had. But it's to such men that God comes and through one of his angels says to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord." Luke is actually making a statement here. Or God through Luke is making a statement here. That the very people that the world despises and looks down upon are the very people that God came to first and chose to be the first ambassadors and evangelists of his Son in the world. The gospel of Jesus Christ turns the values of this world on their head. No one in society at that time would have dreamt of choosing shepherds to have any part to play in this great divine narrative that was unfolding. The gospel of Jesus Christ turns the values of this world upside down. When Paul wrote to the Christian church in Corinth, in the opening chapter, he says, "Not many mighty, not many noble did God choose. He chose the weak things of the world to confound the wise. He chose the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are." He comes to the weak and the poor and the lowly and the unexpected. And he makes them his chosen ambassadors of his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ confronts our world in its fallenness. What does our world admire? It admires the great and the publicly good. We've even reached a point where B and C list celebrities are admired for simply being B and C list celebrities. You've got to be a somebody or a something. You've got to be in the right places and wear the right clothes. And right at the outset of the incarnation of the Son of God, God is making a statement that in his eyes, none of that matters an iota. And God comes to the, not to the powerful and to the mighty, and to those who had a name and a reputation in society. He comes to the least expected people, shepherds. They weren't even allowed to give testimony in a court of law because their word could never be trusted. To such men, this angel comes and says, "I bring you good news of great joy for all the people. Today is born for you in the city of David, a Saviour who is Christ the Lord." And so these shepherds, what do? Off they go, bewildered. Let us go and see this thing that the Lord has made known to us. And they go and they see just exactly what the angel said they would see. They saw a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And they then become the first great evangelists. We're told in verse 20, the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. They were overwhelmed with the wonder, not least surely that they had been given this vast privilege of making known to the world around them the great thing that God had done in the incarnation of his Son, Jesus. The gospel turns the values of this world on their head. That's why the salvation of God is not based on anything we are or on anything we do. When we come to Jesus Christ, we leave all our reputation behind us. We leave all our education behind us. We leave all our status behind us. And we come with empty hands. And we say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. We have nothing to give to God. And in revealing the announcement of the birth of his Son to shepherds, that in a sense is what God was saying. My salvation does not come to those who think they merit it, because no one can merit my salvation. My salvation comes to those who, with empty hands, will receive the gift that I offer them in my Son, Jesus Christ. But the third thing to notice here is the praise of the angels. Once this angel has made known to the shepherds the birth in the city of David of a Saviour who is Christ the Lord, we're told suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, literally the heavenly army. But here's a different kind of army. Here is an army not that has come together to fight, but to praise God, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. The announcement of a Saviour causes heaven itself to burst into praise. Notice the two things we're told about this angelic praise. First of all, they gave glory to God. Glory to God in the highest. This is what life is ultimately about. Giving glory to the one to whom glory alone belongs. We live in a world restless for life. We live in a world that aches for life but doesn't know where to find life. We live in a world where people have tried everything, every conceivable thing, from the most elegant to the most debauched, looking for life, hungry for life, searching for life. And all the time God is saying, give glory to me and you will find life. Put me in my proper place in your life and you will then find life. Augustine, the great early Christian theologian and pastor, put it so memorably. Our hearts can find no rest, O Lord, until they find rest in you. They first gave glory to God, and then they announced peace on earth among those with whom he is pleased. Notice the order there. The first movement of the gospel is to establish peace, because the first result of sin was estrangement and separation from God. That's the heart and horror of sin. Not that it messes up your life, though it does that well enough. The horror of sin is that it separates you from your Creator. It estranges you from the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come into the world to deal with that separation and estrangement. That's what his coming is all about. He has come to remove the sin that separates us from God. He has come to restore us to the friendship and fellowship of the Heavenly Father. That's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is about. It's about peace. Not first of all the cessation of war, but something more elemental than that. The cessation of hostility between our Maker and ourselves. Jesus Christ has come to recover us and restore us back to the friendship and fellowship of God. That's the peace we all need. That's what the good news of Jesus Christ is all about. Bringing peace to our hearts. Bringing peace to our relationship with God so that we can face life and ultimately face death, knowing that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But if the first movement of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to establish peace between God and us, the first response to the gospel is to give glory to God. The first movement of the gospel is to bring us peace with God through Jesus Christ. And the first response to the gospel is to give glory to God. Now, there's a big difference between the angels and ourselves. The angels were spectators looking on and admiring what God had done for a fallen world in his Son. But we are not spectators looking on and admiring. We are participators. We are the recipients of God's great salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ. If angels had cause to praise and give glory to God, then how much more, infinitely more, have we? We who have been redeemed, rescued and restored to God by the blood shedding of his Son, Jesus Christ. It was not for angels that Jesus Christ came into the world. It was for people like you and people like me. We have infinitely greater cause than any angel to give glory to God. That's what Christmas is actually all about. It's re-establishing the throne of God in the hearts of men and women so that they might give him glory. And we find ourselves, I wonder if you've discovered that, we find ourselves when we lose ourselves, we find ourselves when we give glory to God, when we make him the sun around whom we orbit our lives and our existence. The experience of God's grace and love in Jesus Christ produces praise and worship and glory. That's what Christmas is all about. It's not simply a story for the children. It's God's story for the cosmos. And you will only ever understand Christmas when, like the angels, you begin to give glory to God. What does it mean to give glory to God? How does that translate into your life and my life? What does that actually mean? Give glory to God. It means to give him the place that he alone is worthy to have in your life. To love him for who he is and for what he's done. And to live your life seeking in all that you are to please him and honor him. And then you discover, as it were, by the way, goodness me, this is life. This is what I was made for. This is what the whole creation was created for. We come into ourselves and into our own, as it were. When God is re-established on the throne of our lives. Do you know anything of that? Or are you simply a spectator, wondering what it's all really about? Or have you come to see and to feel your need before God of a Saviour? That's what Jesus Christ is. He is many, many things. He is a friend. He is a helper. He is an encourager. But he is first and foremost a Saviour who has come to rescue us from the nightmare prospect of a lost eternity, restore us to God, bring us into the family of God. That's what the cross of Jesus Christ is all about, because Bethlehem was but the beginning of his saving work. He would only cry, "It is finished," when he hung on the cross, paying himself the price of our sin. I hope very much you have a blessed Christmas season, but above all, that perhaps for the first time, you will actually discover what the birth of Jesus Christ is really all about.